Last sermon on the priority series, and I wanted to start off with a passage and a quote. So I'm going to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be talking about living by faith today. We've looked at our priorities, which are God first, one another, and the world that doesn't know Jesus. But the way you activate all that is living by faith. And now faith is this: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. C.S. Lewis says this: indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily satisfied. Lastly, Oswald Sanders says this: vision leads to venture, and history is on the side of the venturesome faith. As I was thinking about these quotes and these passages, I was thinking about the whole idea of blueprints. With all the construction going on around here, it's hard not to think about how do you take a hill and then blast it to where it's down and level, figure out traffic patterns, and build something on it. And it's because they have good blueprints. Blueprints blow my mind. They're construction plans. Blueprints are, in a sense, they're a target. They're a goal. They're a desired destination, a preferred future, if you will. Blueprints tell us where we're going. They help us to imagine what the end product is going to look like. They help us understand why we're doing this and why we're doing that and why we're doing it in the order in which we are. And they sort of tell us implicitly that if we stick with them and continue to move forward, we'll go from this vision of a shopping center or a house into the reality of actually having it. Now, not all blueprints are great blueprints, right? I love Modern Marvel's engineering disasters on the History Channel. One of my favorite engineering disasters is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. I think we have a video of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. Check this out. And by the way, there are engineers at our church, and I'm not an engineering type. I'm a therapist type, okay? And they come to me and goes, gosh, when the engineers get in charge of this church, it's going to work really well. I love to show them this video and just remind the engineers that when the engineers come in with their engineer blinders on, the counselor types like me have to come in and clean the messes up. And this is one of those messes. But this is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, and the blueprints were wrong because the one thing they didn't anticipate was that the structure of the bridge, the frequency of the concrete, was actually the same frequency of the wind if it got to certain levels. And as you can imagine, it became a big mess. Look at that. Well, here's the thing. I see a lot of lives end up like that bridge. And whether you're talking about a blueprint for your life or a blueprint for a church, it's critical to have a good blueprint so you don't end up like that. So what is your blueprint for life? You know, the plans that are shaping the person you're becoming, the goals you're pursuing, the kind of decisions that you're making. Because all of our decisions take us somewhere. Where are your decisions taking you? You know, we have these dreams and these desires and these preferred life destinations. If you're anything like me, I want to be courageous and step out. I want to boldly charge forward into life, emboldened by God's promises and empowered by God's Spirit. But the truth of the matter is, my spiritual life doesn't always look that heroic. Oftentimes, I'm hamstrung with a profound sense of what I'm not. I worry about tripping over my own inadequacies and disappointing everybody in the process. You know, I want to heroically surge forward on God's promises, but sometimes when you're standing there on that little tiny thin precipice between faith and doubt and you're looking over the cliff, I can sometimes struggle that God will call me to a vulnerable place only not to show up when I need Him the most. Or maybe deep down inside, I really think, you know what? What if my weaknesses really are stronger than God's strength? Have you ever felt that way? If you've ever sought to live full throttle for Jesus, I know you have. Because it can be scary. But then we look at others who've dared to dream, and you hear the voice of God behind you that urges you forward. And you know, I think to myself, I don't want to walk into heaven and hear God say, "Matt, why'd you aim so low? I had so much of more of me I wanted to show you. I had so much more of life I wanted you to experience. I wanted to use your life. Why'd you settle for so little? Why'd you keep playing with those mud pies in the slum?" Mud pies. You know, God created us from dust, and we're going to return to dust. But God says, "Hey, I redeemed you, and I bought you so that your life could be lived for so much more than just chasing dust in the wind." God's word to us is, don't surrender your life to the status quo. You can have as much of God as you have the courage to receive. God doesn't put a ceiling on it. He doesn't ration Himself out. And He doesn't auction off His presence to the highest bidder. He doesn't play games. So here's a question. Where do you want your life to end up? What do you really want out of life? Have you ever dared to drop down there, way down to the sub-basement of your deepest desires, and look around at what God has planted in you? I mean, if you could have a do-over, a second chance, a Control-Alt-Delete moment, what would you do? Let's get it off ourselves. Let's think bigger. What do we want this town, this city to become? Do we have a vision that's bigger than us that extends out? Would you be willing to dream with me just for a little bit? You know, I heard someone very wise once say, "Attempt something so great for God that if God is not in it, it is doomed to failure." Attempt something so great for God that if God's not in it, it's doomed to failure. And as the last part of this whole series on priorities, I want to talk about living by faith, risking something for God. You know, most people, when they hear living by faith, maybe they attach it to Jesus, but I'm just being totally honest here. When I hear people talking about living by faith and I begin to probe, what they sometimes mean is, If you probe what they really are talking about, it almost sounds like superstition using spiritual language. It's kind of a religious, I hope it works out my way, positivity and optimism. You know, I'll never forget when I used to work for my dad after college, and when I told him I was going into ministry, my dad is not a Christian. My family wasn't Christian, and Of course, he immediately wants to know how much money we're talking about here. And I told him, well, I'm taking about a 60% pay cut to leave you and go to work here. And, you know, he is very concerned that I have taken this religious thing way too far. And then I told him, and Dad, the organization I'm going to work for, I'm going to have to ask money, to ask people to support us for our salary financially and support us every month so we can make enough money. And he said, let me get this straight. You're taking a cut in salary and you're going to beg people to give you money so you can go and tell people about how to be more religious. And I said, well, I hadn't really thought about it that way. But I said, Dad, I'm trusting God for the money here. And I realized at that point when I told him I was trusting God, to him that meant, You're just being a brainless idiot who's sprinkling your idiocy with spiritual language. And so I actually had this thought, I'm going to sit down with him and I'm going to show him what the Bible says about God's promise to provide for us. So I did. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." I showed him that. I said, Dad, this is what it means not to lean on my own understanding. And then I flipped to Matthew 6:33 that says, "If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be taken care of." And I said, see, Dad, here's the deal. This is what God says. And it's either an empty promise and God is full of it, or he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And I said, I'm obviously betting with my life. I'm putting my money on what God says. My dad didn't say anything. I closed my Bible, went outside, and got in my car and said, "God, you better come through. I just put it on the line for you." And it's amazing to me that within a few weeks, all the money we needed came in. Many, many in unexpected ways. And I was able to look at my dad and say, "See, Dad, God is good to his promise." And that began about a 20-year conversation that ended up with him becoming a Christian just a year and a half ago. When I'm talking about living by faith, I'm talking about transferring your trust, not leaning on your own understanding, but trusting in what he says. And I want to share with you a couple of passages that just keep showing up on the radar screen of my life. And as I'm getting ready to go into this sabbatical, these passages are the ones that God keeps saying, look at this, think about this. Now, if you're anything like me, I find these passages incredibly challenging and profoundly comforting at the same time. And the implications of what they're saying thrill me and terrify me. They thrill me because my soul really wants more of Christ. And they terrify me because although God is a good God, God is not safe. And for me to live out what these passages are talking about, my comfort zone's got to take a serious hit. So let me say this. If cynicism has robbed you of the ability to dream, and it has a lot of us, or if fear has kept you from venturing out beyond the safe but boring confines of your life, I think these passages are going to speak to you. They're found in Joshua chapter 3. And here's the context. The context is God is beginning to do something he's not done before. The Israelites are on the threshold of entering the promised land. Only there's no welcome party. They're going to have to fight their way through, and none of them are soldiers. And if the bookies in Vegas were taking bets on who's going to win, they did not have a good line on them winning. In fact, 40 years earlier, the previous generation had stood at the same threshold and peeked into the promised land and said, "No thanks, we're going to take our chances in the desert." God gave them what they wanted, and they spent the rest of their lives chasing their tails, and they died in the desert. But then God raised up a new generation to go in and take the land and unfold one more page of redemptive history. And in many ways, we're a young church, but we're sort of like that. It's not that our fathers have been unfaithful at all. In fact, this church is built on the shoulders of many, many, many faithful people. But we're very much like them in the sense that the baton has clearly been passed to us. And so the question is, what are we going to do with this trust of the gospel in our generation? History tells us how they responded to the challenge. And one day, history is going to tell how our generation responded to the challenge. And I'd say this, for the first time in 2,000 years, not that long, for the first time since the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, Christianity is under more of a threat now than I would say at any time since then. God has entrusted our generation in our culture to stand for truth in a way that's both courageous and compelling at the same time. Vision leads to venture. History's on the side of the venturesome faith. The context of Joshua chapter 3 is found in verse 5. It says this, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Now that's a freaking promise right there. Do you really believe that? Most of us don't live with expectations of amazing things among us. And so, therefore, we don't consecrate ourselves. By the way, consecrate means you set yourself apart for a particular use. You consecrate yourself to God. "Here, God, I'm yours, not my own. I stand in the offering plate, offer me, not just my check." And I understand, again, most of us, I know, have been hurt and wounded and disappointed and burned enough that we oftentimes are more cynical and jaded than we are hopeful and longing. To us, sometimes this can seem way too good to be true, or maybe you sometimes feel like, man, God's promises seem to work at this place and that place and with this person and that person, but I don't know that they work with me. And so we tend to faint back, sort of give Jesus the nod, we salute him, we believe in Jesus, we respect Jesus, but we're not really close to Jesus, and we don't really expect much from Jesus. We sort of treat him like a silent father who we know is there, but he's too busy reading the newspaper to ever notice much about us at all. And so instead of living by faith, we live by sight, and we risk little, and we hope little, and we dare little, therefore we live little. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is, he loves to lead cynical souls back to hope. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. It's because he wants to lead you back to hope. Because when I hear this promise, and I mentioned this last week, but you just get the sense that God's sort of taunting them a little bit. He taunts them because he's bringing them up against an impossible situation. Because they're not equipped to go into fight battle-hardened people. They're the children of slaves who've never fought anything. And so he brings them to an impossible situation, to the end of themselves, and now he's offering them a promise of deliverance. And he's sort of like daring them. I dare you to believe my promise. It's like this holy taunt of God. And it's not a demeaning taunt like you're stupid. It's more of a longing taunt, kind of like, I'm going to bring you here because I want to give you more. Do you really want to settle for mud pies? Don't you let fear enslave you like that. There's a vacation that you can't imagine if you'll step out towards me. And I love it because God knows that within all of us, there's a tension. There is both a longing for the sea and there is a willingness to settle for the sewer. You know, it's like I want to feel the spray of the ocean in my face, but I have this certain sick attraction to the slums. And so God challenges us with these words. And he goes on and says this in Joshua 3:13. Here's how the story unfolds. It says, "And when the soles," this is what he says, "when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan," that's the river, the waters, and by the way, the river was at flood stage, okay? So you're thinking about a river at flood stage, and he's telling them to go walk into the river, and as your feet touch the water, the Jordan will be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Let's go to the next passage. "And the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they did it. They went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage, all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho." Do we have any more passages? Yeah, here we go. the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. You know, moments earlier it was a raging river. And God said, go across this river. And they wanted it desperately. Man, they wanted freedom. They wanted to be a new generation that did it differently from the preceding generation. And these people were hungry. Remember? They'd been eating manna in the desert their whole lives. Basically, they spent their whole life eating the equivalent of frosted flakes. And it had kept them alive, but they wanted more. And so now God says, okay, I want you to do the impossible. I don't want you to build a bridge. I don't want you to do an engineering thing. I want you to walk in the river, face your fears. And I just imagine the amazement of the Levites, because these fools, somebody said, what's the worst that can happen? And these six guys began to walk. And when their toes touched the water, the river responded by shrinking back. As the Israelites moved towards the promise of this vacation at the sea, they experienced a miracle. The laws of nature bowed their knee to their Creator, and the ground wasn't even muddy, it was dry. And I just can't imagine those guys, because they went there and they stood in the river holding the ark, and they just, it had to have been hysterical. Because they're standing there on dry ground as the gatekeepers for a nation. And over the hours and the days that followed, close to most likely 1 million people walked by. And all their animals and all their stuff. And there are these guys just standing there holding the Ark of God. They had to have been just caked with dust. God forbid any of them have allergies like I've had today. Get the Claritin. But this dust, and they had to have been laughing, thinking, this is the dust of miracle. This should be mud. We should be drowning. But God came. It was a miracle. I mean, don't you want to taste the dust of miracle in your life? Or would you rather be standing on the bank, wondering what might be on the other side? Are you okay just to come to church and be a disconnected voyeur, watching miracles happen in everybody else's life, thinking it probably doesn't have any hope to ever happen in my own? Or do you want something more than that? Because I know I do. And the generation of Joshua's day responded to God's promises with decisive action. And I pray that when one day the history of South Point Community Church is written, this first generation, the story will be these people were decisive in response to God's offers, His promises. It's a corollary passage I've been reading in Isaiah 43, and I'm not going to unpack it as much, but it just says this. And again, this is if you understand the context, this will blow your mind. The Israelites define them their whole lives by the exodus out of Egypt. You know how we look at the cross, and if you ask a Christian, what's the main part of Christianity? You say, what happened on the cross? Well, in the Old Testament, if you said, what's the main part of the Jewish life? What happened in Egypt? The Red Sea parted, and we came through. So they thought about the Red Sea crossing like we think about the cross. And then God comes to them through Isaiah and says this, forget the former things and do not remember the things of old. That's literally tell them, hey, you remember the Exodus? Forget about it. What? This is our whole identity. I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Bono said, you glorify the past when the future dries up. And if you imagine the spectacle of a raging river in the middle of a desert, I've been to the Sahara Desert. I'm telling you, when you talk about something that is deader than dead, a desert is dead. But to see a raging river. That's as big a miracle. That's as unthinkable as as choking on dust in the middle of a riverbed that should have been a raging river. And here's the point. Nobody could miss either one of these. This is the holy taunt of God. You be bold in this generation. And I want you to answer a question. And I don't want you to answer it for me or anybody else, but I want you to answer this question for yourself. Is your life, as you are currently living it, is your life as you are currently living it too small for everything that God has promised to you? Why are you living so small? Have you gotten sucked into small stories? Have you gotten sucked into so what life pursuits? Is it too small that everything God wants you to do, are you fighting to see this vacation at the sea to be realized in your soul? Or have you deadened your heart to where you sort of just fatalistically settle for whatever? Because I want you to know, today God is offering you a new beginning. He's offering you a way out. He's willing to step into your pain and in your doubt and in your cynicism and in your fear if you let Him. See, I'm even crazy enough to think we can have this in Nashville, in Nolensville. And the reason I think we can have that is because I think people are ravenously hungry for life. And I think this message that we hold and handle every Sunday is ultimately powerful and effective. And I think authenticity is attractive. And I believe God is working, and I think God works miracles. Do you believe this? Because the Bible says we are a city on a hill. We are to be an alternate answer to the values and the pursuits and everything else that world offers. We are not to be, this is not a display case of how you should be victorious. This is a trophy case of unlikely broken sinners who've been captured by the grace of God. So I'm going to try to very simply condense the whole series into a few thoughts. How can we be an alternate community? What would that look like? How do we dream for it? You've already heard it. We're not going to do it perfectly, but when I think about what might that dust in the river smell like, what might the water in the river in the desert taste like, might the seashore look like, I think it'll look like this. A place where Jesus is the unavoidable issue. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I just know that we were created with a longing for ultimacy. That's part of what it means to be created in God's image. But though we're created for ultimacy, we tend to be satisfied with filling our hearts with sub-ultimate things. We tend to be satisfied with playing in the mud. That's what it means to be broken by sin. But I think God's doing a work. And I pray that our reputation as a church will not grow out of our building or who comes here or how great the kids' ministry is. I hope people say, that church made Jesus the unavoidable issue, and that's why I stayed, or that's why I left. Because this Jesus liberates people from hypocrisy and phoniness and putting on their Sunday best while they're actually living lives of silent desperation and isolation and loneliness. We want Jesus to be the unavoidable issue too. We want to be a safe place. We want to be a perfect place for very imperfect people. I'll never forget having a conversation with a guy one time, and he said, you know what, for me, church is always the place where I felt like I had to be guarded about the deepest, darkest things about myself. I was terrified to ever be honest in church. I hope you don't feel that way, because my longing is for this to be a safe place to wrestle through the hardest issues. We're not asking you to already have a thought through faith with a bow on top. You have permission to wrestle, to struggle, to not be as certain about some of this stuff as we are, because there's some things we're not certain about either. But what we do want to see is the gospel in action in relationships. I hope people see this as a place where it's surprising how well people love one another. I don't want anybody here to feel marginalized or ignored or overlooked. I know you will sometimes, but we want to have venues and avenues for you to live out what we're talking about here. And, you know, the thing about the gospel is it changes the way you relate to others. If you really believe the gospel, it makes you incredibly humble because you go, oh, I'm the worst of sinners. Huh. But it also makes you incredibly bold because you go, oh, I'm beloved by the great King. Huh. So you have this humble boldness, this lamb lion to you. And that changes the way you do relationships. And this is why, I mean, again, gosh, I long for this place to be as safe as an AA meeting. The thing about an AA meeting is nobody's coming in parading how great you are. You're saying, something has owned me to the point my life has become unmanageable, and unless there is a God who can come and get me out of the ditch, my life is going to be broken forever. How liberating that is. A place where people can say, hey, I'm not a general sinner, I'm a specific sinner, and here's where I struggle. So people can come alongside them and heal them, help them be healed. You know, a place where, gosh, prayer requests go beyond surface requests to these earnest pleas for our own personal rescue from our anger and our drivenness and our gracelessness and our perfectionism and our selfishness and our lust and our critical spirits and anything else that would rob us of joy and freedom. A perfect place for imperfect people. And number two, actually two and three should be flipped, a place where people are part of something meaningful, transformational, and impacting. We don't exist for us. We don't want to be religious consumers. We want to be contributors to the kingdom, kingdom contributors. And I think we all long to be part of something that matters and makes a difference. And honestly, most people are way over entertained and really bored. And we want our life to count for something. I think that's what gripped my heart as a 21-year-old when I became a Christian, that my life could actually mean something. Yours can. Because most people have fuller schedules and emptier lives and have more stuff and feel less satisfied. And God is inviting us to be part of something meaningful and eternal. And so I'd invite you to be part of this. I don't even know what that would mean other than to say it's going to involve you transferring your trust from what you're able to do to what God is calling you to do. Those are our priorities. God, community, others, living by faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you don't need a lot of faith. Gosh, you say if you had faith that's a mustard seed. God, some of our faith is barely making it, life supported, anorexic, not bold, but Lord, thank you that you don't need a lot of faith. You just need a little bit. And so, Father, whatever it would mean, I know that your plan for our lives is so much more meaningful and extensive and profound than any of us even have the capacity to dream up. So, Father, I pray that whatever it would mean for us to lay down the script we have written for our lives and give you the right to rewrite it as you see fit. Father, maybe it's a little thing or a big thing, but God, we pray that we would be your thing. Father, give us that grace that we might know the vacation at the sea. God, show us where we're settling for mud pies when you want so much more for us. God, thank you that you taught us not to demean us, but to make us want more than we have. And Father, thank you that we don't have to whittle down any desire to fit you. You say, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Father, we pray now as we offer you these tithes and our offerings above the tithe that you would take this money and use it to advance your kingdom. For your greater glory and our richer joy in the salvation of the nations, amen.